This is a Crestview Bible podcast. For more information, visit crestviewhutch.org.
Have you noticed the recent fascination with stuff related to Queen Elizabeth? And she's a queen in England. I don't know if you knew that. She celebrated a milestone this year. And maybe you've even seen the Netflix series, which is called The Crown, right? It chronicles her life. And so I think we love thinking about things like that. We love watching series like that. We're fascinated by royalty because when royalty is brought down to earth, it helps us think about how we might make this or that decision differently if we were given the chance. It might help us to dream if we were royalty, even in our country. That's really what all the debate's been recently, about the typical debate over the abuse of power. So one party in charge of one branch of the government is saying that the other party's abusing power. And the party in charge of that other branch is saying that that party's abusing power. So whether it's the president or Congress, truths related to kings or kingdoms loom large in our minds. And then on top of all that, we have a nursery rhyme ringing in our ears like, I'm the king of the castle, right? That in our little kingdoms, we are the boss. I mean, we just think we have it all. If the world would just see things like we do, the world would be so much better. And so, as we come to the end of 2019, it's a good thing to remind ourselves of that God is about a kingdom too. As Paul makes plain in Philippians, Jesus' descent and obedience to die on the cross for sinners means that God has exalted him and given him a name that is above every name. And what is that name? It's the awesomest ruler ever, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, to the glory of God the Father. And so because of this, those who know him have received a kingdom that is unshakable. Unshakable. And so we wrap up this year, and we've been thinking a lot about kings and kingdoms. And to get into thinking about kings and kingdoms, we've looked at the books of 1 and 2 Samuel. Now, you probably realize this already, but we're also wrapping up a decade at the end of this year. So the Roaring Twenties start again this week. So, and Jesus has been the focus of everything we've done for the past decade. So if you can remember way back in 2010, we started with a series on Colossians and we saw Jesus' supremacy. In 2011 and 12, we saw Jesus was the point of the whole Bible through the book of Hebrews. In 2013, we saw that Jesus is supreme in all of history in the book of Revelation. In 2014, we saw the glory of God in a united church on mission under grace in the book of Romans. In 2015, we gained assurance in our faith in 1 John. And we were further encouraged to believe in Jesus in 2016 as we looked at the Gospel of John. And then in 2017, we were drawn back into Galatians with a reminder to not stray from that good news, to not stray from that gospel. In 2018, we gained hope for living in this world through 1 Peter and Ecclesiastes. And this year, like I said, we've learned about kings and kingdoms, and we've been left expecting a true king. That's where we ended up. So if there's one thing I'd want you to know as we look back on all of this, it would be this. Build your life on Jesus. As one writer said, collapse into Jesus. So it's not like you need to turn over a new leaf or get better. You just need to collapse into Jesus. You need to build your life on him. He's the one who's given his life for you so that we can no longer live for ourselves but for him. He's the way that we can relate to the one who made us. He's the longed for king that we've always wanted. And so today, as we rehearse some blasts from the past year, would you recommit to building your life on him? Would you just, through the craziness of the holidays, would you just downshift and say, oh man, it's Christ. It has to be Christ for me. And this is going to mean dying to yourself and to your own interests. It's going to mean you don't always get what you want. It may mean that you're going to have to trust him when life doesn't make sense on paper. But what the scriptures are promising is that Christ is worth it. That if you will build your life on him, if you will bank everything on him, then you'll really live. So today, we're going to look back on this past year and I invite you to join me as we see three lessons we learned in 2019 related to kings and kingdoms. And we got to get moving. So 1 Samuel chapter 8, beginning in verse 1. Follow along with me as I read. Here's what we read in chapter 8. I'm going to read the whole chapter, by the way. When Samuel became old, he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of his firstborn son was Joel, and the name of his second, Abijah. They were judges in Beersheba. Yet his sons did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after gain. They took bribes and perverted justice. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, "Behold, you're old, and your sons don't walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations." But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." So Samuel prayed to the Lord, and the Lord said to Samuel, "Obey the voice of the people and all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. According to all the deeds they have done, from the day I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are also doing to you. Now then, obey their voice. Only you shall solemnly warn them and show them the ways of the king who will reign over them." So Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking for a king from him. And he said, "These will be the ways of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them to his chariots and to be his horsemen and to run before his chariots. And he will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties and some to plow his ground and to reap his harvest and to make his implements of war and the equipment of his chariots. He'll take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He'll take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive orchards and give them to his servants. He'll take the tenth of your grain and of your vineyards and give it to his officers and to his servants. He'll take your male servants and female servants and the best of your young men and your donkeys and put them to his work. He will take the tenth of your flocks and you shall be his slaves. And in that day you will cry out because of your king, whom you have chosen for yourselves, but the Lord will not answer you in that day." But the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, "No, but there must be a king over us, that we may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles." And when Samuel had heard all the words of the people, he repeated them in the ears of the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, "Obey their voice and make them a king." And Samuel then said to the men of Israel, "Go, every man to his city." This is God's word. Thanks be to God. So three lessons we learned in 2019 related to kings and kingdoms, and this really gets at one of the central issues here in 1 Samuel 8. The first lesson we learned is we learned how disappointing earthly kings can be. We learned how disappointing earthly kings can be, and we saw this in the life of Saul. So we're mentioning disappointing, and earthly kings are disappointing because, as we just read in 1 Samuel 8, longing for them meant rejecting God's rule. It's so easy to long to be like the other nations and to have a king who will fight our battles and forget that God has promised to be with his people and to care for them. In other words, the disappointment comes from our pent-up frustrations or expectations. And we saw this in the life of Saul. Now, on the one hand, Saul was all that you'd want externally. So, like, if you just keep jumping ahead until we meet Saul in the very next verse, right? So look down at chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. "There was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, the son of Zerah, son of Becheroth, son of Aphiah, a Benjamite, a man of wealth. And he had a son whose name was Saul, a handsome young man. There was not a man among the people of Israel more handsome than he. From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people." Saul was, as they say, muy guapo. I mean, he had it all, right? He had it all externally. One look at Saul and you would think, man, that's the kind of guy that I hope my daughter brings home. This is the kind of guy that you would want. He came from money. He had the good looks. He had youth. He was tall and probably strong, right? He had it all. And so with all of this comes a set of expectations, right, on the part of the reader. We're reading this going, oh man, this is the guy. And this is so good. Look, they want a king. Yeah, they're rejecting God. But listen, this guy's got it all. He's got money. He's got, like, good looks. He's got the right family. I mean, he's from Benjamin. We know Benjamin was a well-loved son. I mean, this is so good. I mean, it's all going to go great. He's going to serve the nation so well. But in Saul's case, his strengths were coupled with foolishness. You might remember on the day he was anointed king, it was this Saul who was hiding among the baggage. And once he popped out, the nation declared, "Long live the king!" Okay, that was 1 Samuel 10, verses 20 to 24. There was so much promise at the outset. So Saul seemed to be kind of humble when he needed to be. He defeated the Ammonites. He rescued God's people like a king should have. But things quickly spiraled out of control. And what was revealed in all of this was that Saul had a heart contrary to God. Whether it was unlawful sacrifices. So consider 1 Samuel 13, verse 11. Samuel asked, "What have you done?" And Saul said, "When I saw the people were scattering from me and that you did not come with within the days appointed and that the Philistines had mustered at Michmash, I said, now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not sought the favor of the Lord. So I forced myself and offered the burnt offering." And Samuel said to Saul, "You've done foolishly. You've not kept the command of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For then the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." So he's making unlawful sacrifices. "Listen, I needed a priest. You weren't here when I needed you. So I took matters into my own hands. What am I supposed to do? Go fight my own battles without inquiring of the Lord?" And Samuel's like, "No, you should have just waited. You should have just done what God said. You might be the king of Israel. You're not the king of the world," okay? That's kind of what Samuel's saying. So unlawful sacrifices, or whether it's just simply outright disobedience. That was 1 Samuel 15, right? 1 Samuel 15, verse 17. Samuel said, "Though you're little in your own eyes, are you not head over the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel, and the Lord sent you on a mission and said, 'Go, devote to destruction the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they're consumed. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you pounce on the spoil and do what was evil in the sight of the Lord?'" And Saul said to Samuel, "I've obeyed the voice of the Lord. I've gone on the mission which the Lord sent me. And I've brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and I've devoted the Amalekites to destruction. But the people took the spoil, the sheep and the oxen, the best of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord." This is what the people have done. And Samuel said, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you've rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king." So unlawful sacrifices, just outright disobedience. And it kept spiraling out of control, right? I mean, here's a guy that seems to have it all, and he's just a train wreck. To the paranoia over David, this is how the book ended up, like for 10 chapters, for Samuel. Trying to kill David. Saul's heart is just spiraling downward. I mean, at the end of his life, he's seeking out a medium to get advice rather than the Lord. I love the way Andrew Peterson put it in the Behold the Lamb of God album. "He was foolish and strong, and he didn't last long. Goodbye, Saul." Foolish and strong, and he didn't last long. So in Saul, we were left wanting a king that wouldn't disappoint. And we were reminded in his life of how disappointing earthly kings can be. And man, do I need to drop the other shoe of application here? Earthly rulers are going to disappoint you. Any official you put into office, any official we put into office in 2020 is going to disappoint us, right? So let's have our eyes fixed on the one who does rule all things. Let's try to be wise. Let's exercise our incredible freedoms in this democratic republic. But let's not put our hope in getting the right person in office. We have the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. So, earthly kings will disappoint us. Secondly, another lesson related to kings and kingdoms came as we transitioned into the life of David, with we learned how promising God's plan can be. How promising God's plan can be. So turn with me over to 1 Samuel 16. This is when we kind of first meet David. 1 Samuel 16. Through Samuel, God told Saul, this is when Saul was just in outright disobedience, God told Saul that his kingdom had been ripped from his hands and given to a neighbor of his, one who was better than him. And we meet this better one in 1 Samuel 16. God arranged for Samuel to go to a town called Bethlehem. Have you heard anything about Bethlehem lately? Okay, good. Went to Bethlehem, to the home of Jesse, to anoint one of his sons king. And you might remember the story as the man of God's own choosing emerges from all of Jesse's sons. So begin reading with me in verse 6. When they came, he looked on Eliab and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before him." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." Right? Lesson learned with Saul, right? Muy guapo. Very disappointing, right? So, Lord looks on the heart. Verse 8. Then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel, and he said, "Neither is the Lord chosen this one." Then Jesse made Shammah pass by, and he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." And Jesse made the seven of his sons pass before Samuel. And Samuel said to Jesse, "The Lord has not chosen these. This is not the one I've chosen." And then Samuel said to Jesse, "Are all your sons here?" And he said, "Well, there's still the youngest. He's keeping the sheep." And Samuel said to Jesse, "Send and get him, and we will not sit down until he comes here." And he sent and brought him in. And then wonder of wonders, look at what verse 12 tells us about this guy. He was ruddy and had beautiful eyes and was handsome. And you're like going, "Now, wait a second, God. I thought that wasn't the deal. Like, I thought we weren't to look at that." And it's not like they have to be ugly and have a heart for God. That's the point, that, right? Sometimes we think that, right? Like, oh, it's just about my heart. It doesn't matter. Well, no. I mean, the issue is not the external. That's the point, right? The issue is the heart. So this is telling us what kind of man David was. He was ruddy, beautiful eyes, and was handsome. And the Lord said, "Arise and anoint him, for this is he." Then Samuel took a horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And then here's the key thing in verse 13. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. And Samuel rose and went to Ramah. So the Spirit was with David. And it was obvious, right? That was the secret to David's success. Not that David was just amazeballs. The secret to David's success was that the Spirit of God was on him. From his defeating Goliath to his favor in Saul's household. Remember, he's best friends with Saul's firstborn. And he's married to one of Saul's daughters, Michal. To the way that God amazingly preserved his life while Saul was seeking to take it. God was the secret to David's success. Because God had chosen him, it's as if the plan can't fail. And David's doing what Saul should be doing. David's caring for the people. He's protecting them from their enemies. And in every step, he's seeking guidance from God himself. As 1 Samuel ended, the kingdom of Saul was growing weaker and weaker. And David's prospects and his kingdom were growing stronger and stronger. After all, God was with him. This looks so promising. And as we turn the corner to 2 Samuel, we see David crowned. He's crowned king over Judah and then over Israel. So in 2 Samuel, what's amazing is, like, after Saul dies, David just isn't handed the throne, right? There's a lot of years, like 7 years before David becomes king over the whole nation. For whatever reason, God allowed all the other options besides David to be pursued and exhausted and fail. And in the end, David is made king in Judah and eventually in Israel. He goes out and fights the Philistines, and God's with him. David inquires of the Lord, and here's a novel idea, actually does what God says to do. And God blesses that. He captures Jerusalem as the capital city and returns the ark, which symbolized God's presence, to be with the people of God and the city of God. And then came 2 Samuel 7, the amazing promise that God would give to David. So 2 Samuel 7, verse 11, I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. Then we saw God fulfill these promises, right? In 2 Samuel 8 and 9, he does that. He gives David rest from all of his enemies. He establishes his kingdom. And that's where we ended. God's plan seems so promising. Now, kind of a spoiler alert. In 2 Samuel 10, things go really wrong for David. So that's what we're going to be looking at in 2020. And so what we're going to be left, like earthly kings disappoint, right? And so then there's so much promise here, but this one isn't going to be the guy either. And so we're really left, we really need another person who's going to give the face of David, a face to God's promise to David. Like, who's the person we're going to be able to look to and see, ah, yeah, that's how God fulfilled that promise to David. And that's where we ended in Advent, right? It led us third and finally what we've seen this past month in Matthew 1 and 2. We learned how fulfilling Jesus Christ our Lord is. How fulfilling Jesus Christ our Lord is. Disappointment, promise, and now fulfillment. And as we dug into Matthew's gospel, we saw the word fulfill over and over and over again. And it began with the angel's announcement to Joseph that Jesus came to embody fulfillment in prophecies. We saw that in Matthew 1 and 2, right? Whether it was Isaiah saying that the virgin would bear a son, and that virgin's son would be called Emmanuel. To Hosea, out of Egypt, I will call my son. Or Jeremiah saying that Bethlehem's sorrow is going to come. Or the prophets saying that the Messiah would burst the bubble of what we think or anticipate, that he would be called a Nazarene. Jesus fulfilled it all. He fulfilled all those prophecies about him. And it wasn't just specific prophecies. Jesus also was about fulfillment and promises. So that's how Matthew began the book, in Matthew 1:1. Jesus Christ, the son of Abraham. Right? That would have been awesome, right? We're not going to call him David or Abraham anymore. It's David Ham. And he's the son of those guys. No, he's the son of David. So he fulfills all the promises made to David. He keeps all those promises that God made to David. He's the son of David. He's the son of Abraham. Everything that God promised Abraham reaches a point or fulfillment in Jesus. So all of this wrapping up together, you might think, this just seems like too unbelievably true. I mean, if you're saying that Jesus is the point of all this, then you're saying that we could just bank on him and all of this would be met in him. All the disappointment could be redeemed in him. All the promises that seem so promising are just fulfilled in him. Yes, that's exactly what I'm saying. That's the one thing I would want you to grab from this year. And so Paul would reach the same conclusion, right? In 2 Corinthians 1, verses 19 and 20. He would just say, he's talking about his ministry among the Corinthians, and Paul would say, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, whom we proclaimed among you, he's always yes, for all the promises of God find their yes in him. All those promises of God find their yes in him. They don't find their yes in you, right? They found their yes in him. And if you're in him, then in you, right? It's like the transitive property or something from geometry. It's just so amazing, right? And on top of this, that isn't all we know about Jesus. He's not just fulfilling prophecies. He's not just fulfilling promises. We have the angel announcing things to Joseph like that his name would be called Jesus because he would save his people from their sins. So that's a kingdom truth too, right? No longer does the kingdom of sin have to rule over people. We'll save him, Jesus. He will save his people from their sins. Sin is a tyranny hanging over the people. And Jesus is going to come and obliterate the tyranny. He's going to save them from their sins. He's going to rescue them. And that's a kingdom thing. So in Jesus, there's a fulfilling rescue from sin back to God himself. Sin is fracturing that. Sin is falling short of that glory. And now Jesus is saying, no, let's fix that. And now we're back to God, right? Because of Jesus. Jesus is the fulfillment you've been looking for. So in conclusion today, we've seen three lessons that we've learned in 2019 related to kings and kingdoms. We learned how disappointing earthly kings can be through Saul. We learned how promising God's plan can be through David. And we learned how fulfilling Jesus Christ our Lord is. And so today, the simple application based on this review of 2019 is to believe in Jesus, to trust him, to turn from your little kingdom and putting trust there to the bigger reality that God has worked to bring to fulfillment. He has sent his son. Many of us have felt the disappointment that comes our way. So when we talk about how disappointing earthly things are, whether it's earthly kings or whether it's all the stuff of this world, a lot of us have felt how disappointing life is. Maybe we put too much stock in our work and it has drained us to the core. Or maybe we've had to deal with some sort of trauma in our lives and it is speaking a loud word and we're just left with disappointment, like, what hope do I have? Or whether, man, just the pressures of life. We've all felt the disappointment of life and we've wondered, like, is there more? And then we open up the Bible and there's promises and we're just, yes, there's got to be more. But how do I embrace those? We've felt like a situation or a person was so promising only to be left wanting, right? We just, that wasn't it. You know, like we thought, I'm going to burn my wheels. If I can just get to vacation, then everything's going to be fixed. And we get back from vacation and it wasn't fixed. Or vacation was a bomb. It seems so promising. But Jesus isn't that way. He's not offering disappointment. He's not someone that you dig into and you're going to be like long, like, he's not going to under-deliver what he's promised, right? Jesus is going to deliver. He's going to offer fulfillment. That's why his kingdom won't be shaken. So believe, that's the issue for us. And I know there's, you know, church people in here, I mean, you've grown up hearing this your whole life. Yeah, of course I believe in Jesus. Do you really? I mean, really? I mean, yeah, I believe on one level you believe, right? I think that's true. Like, you affirm that Jesus, everything, like I've said in this sermon, you'd say, yeah, of course. But the scriptures, I was thinking about this last night. I'm going to see if I can recreate it. So this was I didn't write anything down. This is just off the top of my head. I was thinking about how every book of the Bible is calling us, every book of the New Testament is where I was thinking, is calling us to believe in deeper ways, right? So we know what Matthew's calling us to. He's calling us to affirm that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. You know, Mark, do we really believe that he's a ransom, that he has paid a ransom and rescued us? Luke, do we really believe that this is good news of great joy for all people? you know, John, do we really believe that he is a good shepherd? Acts, do we really believe that if we trust and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we'll be saved? Do we really believe he'll deliver on that? Romans, do we really believe that the gospel is the power of God to those of us who believe? 1 Corinthians, do we really, 1 Corinthians 4 talks about this foundation that's been laid. Do we really believe that that's the way to live life? 2 Corinthians, do we really believe that God's power is really displayed in our weakness? Galatians, do we really believe that the world has been crucified to us and we've been crucified to the world? Is that why we're boasting in Jesus? Ephesians, the last word of Ephesians is grace to those who love the Lord Jesus Christ with an undying love. Do we really believe that's true? That when we love the Lord Jesus Christ, that there is grace there? Philippians, do we really believe that we'll rise with him as we enter into the fellowship of his suffering? This is what it means to know him. Colossians, do we really believe that he's taken the record of death that stood against us with its legal demands and nailed it to the cross? Where am I at? Colossians. 1 and 2 Thessalonians. Do we really believe he's returning? And does that give us hope? 1 Timothy. Do we really believe that this is just an amazing good news message of the truth about godliness is found in Jesus? 2 Timothy, do we really believe that the word is able to make us alive, like wise? Do we believe that? Titus, do we believe that the good news helps us say no to ungodliness and earthly passions and to hope in him? Philemon, do we really believe that forgiveness is a reality? Hebrews, do we really believe that he's everything that he's promised? Do we really like Hebrews 3, do we really believe we need others to get there, right? So keep warning and exhorting one another as long as it's called today, so we're not deceived by sin, that we need others to help us get there. Hebrews, James, do we really believe that faith without works is dead? 1 Peter, do we really believe that he's our chief shepherd? That he's going to appear someday and that he's with us. 2 Peter, kind of, again, he's coming, he's returning. That with him a day is 1,000 years and he's coming back soon. Do we really believe that? 2nd and 3rd John, do we really have assurance in knowing what we know? Jude, that he's able to keep us from falling and to make us stand in his presence blameless and with great joy. And then the final word of the Bible in Revelation 22, he's saying, come, all you are thirsty, come. Do we really believe this? Are we really leaning into this? I mean, what would happen if we walked out of here this morning and we were all in on Jesus? And we said, this is all that we're building on. That there's lots of ins and outs of life that we could debate about and talk about. But one thing's for sure, we're going out with Jesus. And it's a contagious joy that this world, the way we interact with them is different because it's informed by Jesus and not from the world and how they treat us. I believe it would make an impact on this world and it would matter. So this is my appeal to you, wrapping up a decade and wrapping up a year thinking about kings and kingdoms. Are we going to rest in him? Are we going all in with our king? That his rule is not like anything this world could ever dream of. And because he's our king, that the way we act with others is just informed and different. So could you join me in just centering on him, collapsing into him, but letting him be the one theme of your life? That's what unites you to other believers. That's why we take the Lord's Supper. We're not saying that, you know, it's all of our collective awesomeness. No, we're saying it's him. It's his body. It's his blood. It's Christ. And as long as we take this, we're saying it's Christ until the day he returns. I mean, isn't this just your heartbeat? Let's center in on Jesus. Let's trust him. Let's go all in. this next decade, this next season of life for you. Let it be all Christ. That all glory would go to him, and he would be the one honored as we glorify and enjoy him forever. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this year, for this decade, for this season of ministry. And now we go into the future with bright confidence because of who you are. If we walk into this next year with our eyes fixed on the circumstances of this world, we're going to look like the world. But if we can somehow step into this next year with our eyes on a victorious Lord who's inviting us to come, all who are thirsty, and to drink from the water that will never fail us, that will always satisfy, the one who makes all things new, the one who wipes away the tears from our eyes. Oh, could we just go all in with him? Would you just allow our hearts to just change this morning, that he would be compelling, that he would be the one that we run after? Yes, earthly kings are going to disappoint, and yet they can be so promising, and yet they're still going to disappoint. And yet you're the one, Jesus, who fulfilled. You're the one who kept all these promises, and they're yes and amen in you. And so we want you to be glorified in our lives. And so let this be true of us. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.